On the Book Show with your host, Dave Doc Kirby.
If you were to talk about the major religions of the world and basically shrink down the essence of all seven of these major religions into one sentence, you would see the task that was before Doug Grootheit, who is the author of World Religions in Seven Sentences, a small introduction to a vast topic. It's from IBP Academic. Dr. Grootheit is professor of philosophy at Denver Seminary, the author of numerous books, including Christian Apologetics, Philosophy in Seven Sentences, Unmasking the New Age, Truth, Decay, and Walking Through Twilight, and has written for scholarly journals as well as numerous popular magazines. We're delighted to have him with us today on the bookshelf. Doug, thank you so much for making time to be with us today.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me.
You have written other books in this series, and I know that IVP Academic has a number of books in the series.
I wrote the first book in the series, which is called Philosophy in Seven Sentences, and I think they've done three or four others, and then I did this one.
So what was more difficult, taking seven philosophies and shrinking them down to one sentence each, or seven world religions and shrinking them down?
Well, I think they're about the same level of difficulty. I've taught the history of philosophy and also world religions for many, many years. So I came up with this idea of not trying to reduce a philosophy to a sentence or a religion to a sentence, but using the sentence as kind of an entry point into thinking about these ideas.
Let's list the seven sentences, and then we'll start working our way through them. Atheism, God is dead. Judaism, I am who I am. Hinduism, you are that. Buddhism, life is suffering. Taoism, the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. Christianity, before Abraham was, I am. And Islam, there is one God and Muhammad is his prophet. Some of these are more self-explanatory than others, and that's why the book is really very interesting. The atheist, you chose a very well-known historic atheist to use as sort of the basis for your exploration of this religion.
Yeah, I chose Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher. He lived from 1844 to 1900. And that statement, God is dead, is part of a little parable that Nietzsche tells called The Madman, and the madman comes into the public square seeking God. It's eventually affirmed that God is dead, for we have killed him. We are all his murderers. And what that means is that Nietzsche believed that belief in God was not intellectually credible, and so people needed to abandon the belief in God and also face up to the fact that if there is no God, there is no meaning to life, there is no purpose to history, there are no ultimate moral values, and we have to venture out on our own and create our own value. So the reason I chose that one is that if Nietzsche is correct and there is no creator, designer, lawgiver, then that means that all the religions are wrong, because all the religions claim that there is a God or that there's some sacred reality like Nirvana or the Tao or something. Now, Nietzsche was really targeting Judaism and Christianity, but he didn't believe that any religion was true, although he had some sympathy for aspects of Buddhism. So I look at his ideas briefly, and he had several objections to God, none of which I think are adequate. I could just maybe name one of them. He thought that if you believed in a biblical religion, Judaism or Christianity, that you would be against nature and against the body, because of what Scripture says about the fall. And we need to, as Jesus said, deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. But what Nietzsche didn't adequately understand, or understand at all, is that Scripture teaches that God created the world as very good. He created humans in his own image and likeness. And the incarnation itself is the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us full of grace and truth. So there's no higher view of nature or of the human person than Christianity, but it does also teach, the whole Bible teaches, that sin has entered the world through our first parents, and we are all sinners by nature and by choice. And so because of that, we have to deny ourselves and believe in and follow Christ. So he had some other arguments about God being hidden and so on. I don't take his arguments to be ultimately persuasive at all, despite his influence.
I like the way that you dismantle his arguments. One of the things that we can see as an apologetic is if anyone says that God is bad or that he isn't really good or something like that, in all of those cases, they are borrowing from Christianity and Judaism that there is such a thing as right and wrong.
Yes, you really need an ultimate concept of right and wrong to call anything right or wrong. Otherwise, it's just a mere subjective opinion or some kind of consensus judgment. And the only adequate basis for this, I've argued this in another book called Christian Apologetics, is that the infinite personal God is the ultimate standard of morality. And without that, you have no basis of real judgment beyond personal opinion or collective judgments.
Now, our second religion is Judaism, and one of the things that you point out about Judaism is that it is unique in that it was the first, historically speaking, to talk about God as a personal being, not an abstract force or a principle or an impersonal being.
Right. I think we have good evidence from history that aligns with what Scripture teaches, that the first religion was monotheism, certainly. Romans teaches that, Romans 1, 18 through 32. And I've argued that also in my book, Christian Apologetics, too. So I'm promoting two books at once here. But the point I'm making choosing that sentence is this is the name that God gave himself, his name, that he revealed to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. Moses says, "Who is it that will send me to deliver your people?" And God says, "I am who I am." And the Hebrew of that can be a little mysterious, but the point that I make is that God is a personal being. He's a reflective agent in the world. He can communicate knowledge to his creatures and make promises which come about because he's an agent. He brings about events in history, and he has moral integrity. So what he says will in fact happen. Now, some of us might read over that account in Exodus 3 too quickly and say, well, yeah, that's his name. We know that's his name, and he has other names in Scripture. But philosophically, what really matters is that, as I just said, God is a personal being who reveals himself. And in the rest of the book, when I talk about Hinduism and Buddhism and Taoism, these religions lack a infinite personal God right at the center of the religion who communicates what the ultimate reality is, who we are, what is the way of salvation, what is the way of life, and what is the afterlife going to be like. So this idea of God is personal and infinite, meaning perfect, and communicative God is really central. And that also, of course, is closely associated with the New Covenant and the coming of Jesus. And we can get to that in a minute, but the sentence that I chose for Jesus is where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." So he's actually identifying with the God of Israel, the creator, the one who speaks the world into existence and who speaks to Moses, the prophets, and is ultimately made known through the work and person of Jesus Christ.
The third religion that's in your book, World Religions in Seven Sentences, is Hinduism. For people who dabble with Eastern religions, they oftentimes are interested in the external. They yoga because they feel like it's good exercise or so, but they don't see that there's any kind of religious connection to it. But there actually is. And two things that you mentioned here, Hindus believe that karma and reincarnation fix a person's status in each of his or her lifetimes. I don't think that most people who kind of dabble in Hinduism or think, well, isn't it an interesting thing, just because they're looking for an alternative to Christianity, which has expectations if you're going to be a follower. Hinduism doesn't really seem to have anything like that.
Well, it's interesting. You raise a lot of issues there. Some people think that you can take the religion out of Hinduism, out of yoga, but the religion is ultimately Hinduism. Yoga comes out of Hinduism, and it's based on trying to find oneness with the supreme reality, which is known as Brahman. So yoga means to be yoked with the divine. And Hinduism has a number of schools. I chose one school called non-dualism. So the statement I chose was, you are that. And that comes from one of the Hindu scriptures, the Upanishads, which says in a dialogue that we are one with nature, we are one with God. And God is not the God of Moses or the God of Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned. God is something beyond thought, beyond words, and something that really cannot be described in any intelligible, understandable way. So in this form of Hinduism, which is very influential in the West through yoga, through transcendental meditation, and so on, the idea is not to come to God and to repent, for the kingdom is at hand, as Jesus said in Matthew 4:17, but to find God within yourself. And according to the Bible, that's exactly where you should not go, because you are made in the image and likeness of God, but we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need to repent of our sin and turn to Jesus Christ. And when it comes to karma and reincarnation, those ideas are not found in Scripture. In fact, they are alien and antithetical to Scripture, because the idea of karma and reincarnation is that you could work off your bad karma and attain salvation on your own, such that you wouldn't have to be reincarnated anymore. You could attain a state that Buddhism calls nirvana, and in Hinduism there's the idea of enlightenment or moksha or satchitananda, the different words that are used for it. But we have two very alien worldviews here between Christianity and, if I can lump them together for a minute, Hinduism and Buddhism.
Yeah, because they're related faiths anyway. Buddhism,
right?
Sort of, it came out of of Hinduism.
And yeah, certainly did. It came after Hinduism, and the man who eventually was called the Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, was actually dissatisfied with Hinduism, so he set off to find enlightenment. So the word Buddha means the one who woke up or the one who's enlightened. But Buddhism and Hinduism share beliefs in karma and reincarnation and the idea of attaining salvation through spiritual discipline. And that's that idea of nirvana.
This is yet another religion also that says if you're going to find ultimate peace in the afterlife, that you do it by your own work, not by anything that external force like God has done for him.
Right. So the sentence I chose for Buddhism is, life is suffering, which is the first of the Buddha's Four Noble Truths. The second is that suffering is caused by craving. The third is that we find enlightenment by eliminating craving. And the fourth noble truth is that craving can be eliminated through right belief, right practices, and so on, such that you could eventually attain a state which is called nirvana, which literally means what's left when you blow out a candle. It's a state beyond the individual, beyond the personal, beyond desire. And in fact, very little can be said positively about it. But the Buddhist idea is that you want to be freed from this wheel of suffering. It's called the wheel of samsara, where you're born, you die, you're reborn, you die. The idea is, through mental discipline and proper conduct, to be freed from attachment to this world, so that you eventually utterly detach and end up in this realm. It's not a person, place, or thing, but a realm or a state of being called nirvana. And on this view, the Buddha is not considered a savior. He's considered a sage. So Buddhism is not a theistic religion. It doesn't teach that the Buddha was a prophet or savior or anything like that. Rather, he was a man who supposedly intuited the Dharma, the universal teacher, and that's the Four Noble Truths that I just gave you. So when you compare, for example, the two statements I take from Judaism and Christianity, Judaism, I am who I am, the God of Israel, the Creator, the covenant maker, and Jesus, who says, before Abraham was, I am, he's claiming to be God incarnate, you have, in the case of Judaism and Christianity, two monotheistic religions. And in the case of Buddhism, you have either atheism or agnosticism, or in some cases, in Mahayana Buddhism, you actually have pantheism, which claims that everything is divine. You find that actually in Zen Buddhism.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think the teachings of Buddha, as much as we can reconstruct them, were pantheistic. I think they were agnostic or atheistic. The idea is that we're all suffering, and it's not that God could redeem us or restore the universe. It's that we have to find a way to escape this horrible matrix of suffering. And the way to do that is through mental discipline and right behavior, ultimately.
Now, the next one is Taoism, which is one of the three classic religious teachings of China.
Mm-hmm.
But the interesting thing about this, for me, reading your book, is that there are very few people that identify as Taoist or Taoist. And it's not like you see their temples everywhere, even in Asia, apparently. But there are a lot of mm-hmm. people that like the idea of it because, it's kind of a religion-light thing, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Well, in a lot of ways it is. There was the original philosophy of Taoism, and then it later turned into a religion with alchemy and gods and so on. But I'm looking at this famous statement in the principal text of Taoism, which is called the Tao Te Ching, and the statement is, the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. Now, even though there aren't that many people worldwide that identify as Taoists, certainly not as many as Christianity or Islam or Buddhism, by no means. But I think a lot of people are attracted to this idea that the Tao, or the way, is beyond words, that words fail us, and knowing ultimate reality is more like resonating with the energy of the universe or going with flow, sort of the force of the Star Wars movies
mm-hmm.
in many ways. And I really critique that in my chapter because, first of all, there's a problem if you say the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao. Well, you just said something. You know, you just wrote something.
Right.
So you seem to have already refuted yourself. You know, there's something we can't talk about, and I just said something about it. But let's just waive that for a minute. Really, if the ultimate reality, if the way of life, if wisdom is beyond words, then we are in a wordless vacuum. And we don't have relationships with people just by sitting and staring at them. You know, we need to talk with people. We need to know something about other people, whether that's teacher, student, or parent, child, or friend to friend, whatever it is, you know, pastor to parishioner. We need words to understand people. And while the Tao Te Ching is a book, I'm not sure how many words there are, maybe about 5,000. The words are not very direct. They're not unambiguous. They're more like riddles in a lot of ways. And one Taoist writer that I quote in my book said, well, Lao Tzu said the Tao that can be spoken is not the eternal Tao, and then he wrote a book of 5,000 words. What's going on here? There's a problem. So I can find a little wisdom here and there in the Tao Te Ching, but it cannot be, on its own merits, by its own claims, a revelation. And that's exactly what Scripture tells us God can accomplish, that he revealed himself in nature. He continues to do so. Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. And he's revealed himself in Scripture. It's God-breathed and profitable in every way. That would be 2 Timothy 3, 15-16, and he's revealed himself in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, and we have seen his glory, John says in John chapter 1, verse 14. So in the book, in a lot of ways, I have kind of a running conversation between monotheism and these Eastern religions, mm-hmm. and certainly I favor and I argue for monotheism, and of course, especially for Christianity.
The last in the book, but I'm going to save the next to last for the last one we talk about, is Islam. I'm guessing we're going essentially chronologically.
Yeah.
Islam is a newer religion than Christianity. There certainly are an enormous number of people who have bought into it through the centuries, ever since it was founded by Muhammad back in the late 6th century. So,
right.
And probably more people know about Islam since 9/11 than before, mm-hmm. but there's still a lot of confusion about it, and we get a lot of conflicting statements like it's a religion of peace, etc., and yet it seems all the terrorists over the last 20 years or so have been Muslims. What is the deal with Islam? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, how many minutes do we have left? Right. The sentence I chose is what people say to become Muslims.
Right.
There is one God and Muhammad is his prophet, or Muhammad is his messenger. So Islam, like Judaism and Christianity, is monotheistic. It teaches there is one creator God who sends prophets, who will be the judge of history, and so on. And the Quran, the holy book of Islam, teaches that Jesus was a prophet, that he worked miracles, that he was, in fact, born of a virgin, and so on, that he was sinless. Sounds pretty Christian so far, but here's the kicker. The Quran says that Jesus was not God. It denies the Trinity, and it denies even that Jesus died on the cross. So the essential biblical message that God so loved the world, he sent his only son to die for us, that we would have our sins forgiven and atoned for, and that Jesus, in fact, is what theologians call the second person of the Trinity, Islam denies these things. So it's monotheistic. It affirms certain truths that are in the Bible, but it denies a fundamental, essential biblical teachings, and I think it's good to ask, well, should we believe it? Why should we believe the Quran, which came about 600 years after the New Testament, as opposed to the record about Jesus in the New Testament? And I can't find any reason, because with the New Testament, we've got eyewitness accounts, or those who consulted eyewitnesses, we've got the four Gospels, the writings of Paul and Peter, and so on, and they are reliable, sturdy accounts of Jesus, and we know that he claimed to be God, that he accepted worship, that he died, he said he would die to atone for sin, to save us. We have really strong evidence that he not only died on the cross, he was crucified, but that he rose again from the dead, and that he ascended to heaven. So while Christians can agree with Muslims that there is one God, and we can even agree with some of the statements of Islam in the Quran about Jesus, that he was sinless, that he was a prophet, and so on, we have to go further and really get to the essence of things, and that is that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and that he is worthy of our worship. He always has been, and he always will be. So Islam denies those things. So while we should be respectful of other religions, they have the freedom of religion in the U.S., as they should, and we should love everyone, whatever their beliefs are. When it comes to truth claims, we have to draw some lines here.
Right. That's the thing. That I love a sentence. The statement needs to be analyzed, since nonsense and illogic sometimes wear the mystical robes of mystery. And for me, right. As someone who has preached the gospel for over 30 years, who has studied world religions the entirety of my life and read the Quran and some of the Veda and all these other things, there's really no comparison between them and Christianity. And the one thing that's glaring about the differences between them and Christianity is only Christianity says, you can't earn heaven, so God is going to come down mm-hmm. and take care of that for you. None of the others offer that hope.
Yeah, that's right. It's either find God within through a mystical experience or somehow merit salvation through good works. Or there might be, you know, some concept of mercy or grace here and there in the religions, but with Christianity is that our salvation depends entirely upon the work of Jesus Christ, and we receive that by faith, and we want to do good works as a result of coming to Christ, and we're told in Ephesians 2:8-10 that it is the grace of God that saves us, and we receive it by faith, but then we are, in fact, ordained to do good works. But those good works do not save us by any means. They're evidence that we are saved, that we are Christians, and we certainly don't somehow try to plumb the depths of the human soul to find God within, because we can't. We're creatures. We're made in God's image. We're in no way one with the divine. We're one in the sense of being adopted into a relationship through Christ, but that's not the same as being identical to God. No, we are redeemed creatures who are loved by God and who love God if we've come to Christ.
Doug, it is really quite a fascinating book, and it is a relatively short read, unlike Christian Apologetics, which I am still working through, almost 900 pages, but it's wonderful stuff, but it's not the kind of thing you can speed read through at all. You read a little, and you sit and digest it, and then move on. So I am working my way through it, I want you to know. I got a copy to review, and I have not given up on it.
Very good.
I do really enjoy this series, the seven sentences, small introduction to a vast topic, because that's really an accurate description. I think this one, World Religions in Seven Sentences, gives us an easy way of seeing the dramatic differences between these different faiths, so that if we are approached by somebody from one of these other faiths and say, well, why do you believe what you believe, which is the essence of apologetics, we have good evidence, and we can gently refute the claims that their religion makes and say, but this is what we believe, and this is why. And this is why there's a logic to it.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, that's the whole idea of the book. You're right.
Is there anything else that you would like to say?
Well, I wrote this book with a deep conviction that the Christian message is true and reasonable, more reasonable than any other worldview or any other religion, and deeply pertinent to the whole of life. So it's a small book. I have been teaching world religions now for over 30 years, so I tried to be fair to all the religions, but I also tried to show that Christianity is true to fact, that it's the completion of Judaism, and also that the other monotheistic religion, Islam, is not true in terms of its denial of the Trinity and of the saving work of Jesus. So I've tried to sum up a lot of my research and writing over the years in this book. There's much more to learn, of course, but
of course.
I hope this will be helpful to people.
Absolutely. Doug, thank you very much for the book and for making time to talk to us about the book. Mm-hmm. We've been talking to Dr. Doug Grotheit, who is the author of World Religions in Seven Sentences, A Small Introduction to a Vast Topic from IVP Academic. His first book is in the series, The Philosophy in Seven Sentences, is also still available from IVP, and his Christian Apologetics, A Comprehensive Case for Biblical Faith, is absolutely fascinating and still available as well.
So you can certainly find materials about me at my webpage, douglasgrotheis.com. That'd be a great place to start.
Thank you very much, and once again, appreciate the time.
Yeah, you're welcome. Thanks much.
Our thanks once again to Dr. Douglas Grotheit, the author of World Religions in Seven Sentences, A Small Introduction to a Vast Topic. It's from InterVarsity Press Academic. That's ivpacademic.com. And you can also go to his website, Douglas Grotheit, and that's spelled GROTHUIS.com. Thank you so much for joining us for this special Reformation Sunday. So until next week, we'll be talking about fake news and faith. So join us then. You can also check out my podcast on thebookshelf.podbean.com. That's also available on our website, wtbfradio.com. Thanks so much for listening, and God bless.